Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue a series studying the New Testament letter of James. James offers practical wisdom for everyday life. Now, throughout his letter, he has candidly explained to us why we should love God, how we should love each other. And as we near the end of his letter, today James teaches us about prayer. Actually, he hands us good news and bad news, depending upon how you've responded to his teaching thus far. Now, the good news and the bad news is the same news, but even the bad news is good news if it inspires you to live differently. Here's what James wants you to know about prayer today. People who do God's will have God's ear. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you today recognizing we're all in different places on this spiritual journey, recognizing we all have different experiences with prayer and different experiences with you. Nevertheless, I pray, may you teach us something about prayer today that changes the way we talk to you tomorrow. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. James Brakewell is a professional comedy writer and amateur father of four girls, all under the age of 6 years old. He began posting his musings of fatherhood on Twitter, and his account went viral in 2016. Brakewell's Twitter feed now boasts almost 1 million followers, making him one of the most popular dads on social media. This Father's Day, I'd like to share some of Brakewell's tweets with you. First, Brakewell reports his three-year-old's observation, "You got a lot of letters from your friends. They're bills. They want money." She says, "You need better friends." Then he posts, "Tonight's new rule I never thought I'd have to make. A loaf of bread is not a bath toy." His five-year-old asks, "What's that?" Her dad explains, "An origami book. Let me show you how I had fun when I was a kid." She says, "I don't want to be sad right now." Brakewell posts, "My two-year-old thinks every guy on TV with a beard is me. We just watched an awesome documentary together about how I freed the slaves." Reading his coffee mug, Brakewell's five-year-old observes, "That says world's best dad." "It sure does." "Does he know you borrowed it?" In another post, Brakewell reports, "A picture of Jesus fell and hit my four-year-old between the eyes. I'd comfort her, but I'm afraid she's the Antichrist." He confesses, "My kids haven't memorized any prayers, but they know all the words to living on a prayer close enough. My six-year-old wants to be a doctor so she can help sick kids. My four-year-old wants to be a porcupine so she can stab people with her butt." Brakewell's five-year-old asks the big question, "What's puberty?" Her dad explains, "It's when your body goes through changes." "Is that when I'll get my ice powers?" Finally, "My daughter's lip is bleeding. None of her sisters know what happened. At least they know the first rule of Fight Club." Happy Father's Day once again to the dads with us today. You know, I think it's fitting that we're talking about prayer on Father's Day. On one occasion, the disciples of Jesus asked him to teach them how to pray. They watched Jesus pray and they saw the results. When Jesus prayed, miracles followed. So no doubt the disciples want Jesus to show them how to do the same. In response to that question, Jesus gives them the words to a prayer so familiar to many of us, Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When Jesus instructs his followers how to pray, the how begins with a who. He teaches his followers to call God Father. While Jesus didn't coin this title for God, the frequency with which he used the term cannot be overlooked. The Old Testament refers to God as Father 14 times. Jesus called him Father 170 times. In the Gospels, Jesus intentionally adjusts the lenses of his followers that we might see clearly a particular aspect of the character of God. This metaphor of God as Father carries all the connotations you may expect. Our association with God is as a father to his children. The idea carries with it the need for our trust and obedience, but it also conveys his provision, love, and delight. In the Western world today, when we think of Father, the first words that come to mind might be authoritarian or disciplinarian. But in the ancient world, the image of Father would have brought to mind such words as care, kindness, sympathy, much like we consider the term mother today. When we hear mother, we think compassion, but the ancient Hebrews would have equated that concept with fathers as well. Well, perhaps you, for you, the image of Father doesn't paint a pretty picture. Not all of us had good and godly dads. Maybe you've spent years peeling away layers of anger and resentment because of the way your father treated you. Maybe for you, father is synonymous with easy to anger, impossible to please, maybe even abusive. If so, then considering God as father may not be so meaningful at first glance. The fact of the matter is, I don't have to look far to find a bad example. I just need to look in the mirror. Though I try my best, I'm a dad who gets way too grumpy, a dad who gets way too snippy. Some days I'm more concerned about my needs than those of my little girls. But he's not like me. He's better than me. Though God may share some of the positive qualities of your father is only a shadow of the greatness that is your heavenly father. And Jesus wants his followers to remember that when we come to God in prayer. He's a father to whom we may speak with confidence, simplicity, and intimacy. Now keep that in mind as we turn to a passage tucked in the middle of the apostles' words on prayer. In chapter 5, verse 16, James explains, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. That word righteous can mean different things in different contexts, especially in the letters of Paul. But when James writes about a righteous person here, he simply means someone who does God's will. That's why I said a little earlier, people who do God's will have God's ear. Now, I'll tell you, I'm a little uncomfortable saying it like that. I can picture the line of people forming after the service to correct my improper theology. But after studying James's words, we really can't get around it. People who do God's will have God's ear. Perhaps I should say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Well, if that were true, then none of us would have a prayer. God hears all our prayers. And if you're worried about the way you've been living, let me assure you, even a cursory glance of the scriptures reveals that one of God's favorite prayers to answer is the prayer, "Forgive me." I'm not talking about prayers like that. And I'm not saying that God says yes to all prayers from all people who do his will. Our relationship to God isn't quid pro quo. Your righteousness doesn't twist God's arm, nor does it earn you the right to ask a favor of God. Christ's sacrifice has already earned you that right. Your righteousness doesn't help. However, somehow in the mystery of God's sovereignty, there's something potent about the prayers of righteous people, people who trust God and are devoted to God. Maybe the best way to explain it is to consider the simple analogy of God as Father. We don't need to overthink it. A good father doesn't lavish gifts on rebellious children. If he did, they'd get the wrong message, and he wouldn't be a good father. Now, James has been speaking truth to us throughout his letter. And he's brought truth we needed to hear. But his primary point in this passage isn't to confront us on our behavior. It's to remind us of the power of prayer, particularly the prayers of people whose hearts are turned toward God. James begins this section with these words, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Now, if you've been with us during this series on James, you may recall the first reader of this letter. They're mostly Jewish Christians who are certainly in trouble. They're scattered throughout the region, being driven from their homes and businesses and families because of their faith in King Jesus. They know trouble. Are any of you in trouble? The etymology of this word James uses for trouble is vivid. It's kakapatheo in Greek. Let's break the word in two. The latter half of the word, pathos, refers to our experience of something. The front half of the word, kakos, simply means bad. But some scholars of ancient Greek suggest the word kakos, which means bad, stems from the word kake, which means dung. James asks you what he asks his ancient reader. Are any of you experiencing caca right now? Seriously, is the stress of your job stealing your joy? Is the burden of your broken marriage bending you to the point of breaking? Or maybe it's your child. You're watching her make bad choice after bad choice, and it's tearing your soul in two. Well, to you, James says, pray. Okay, initially, I'm underwhelmed with his words. But before we dismiss them, let's ask, do we do them? Do we pray about our problems? James has a point in his simple wisdom. When something goes wrong, what's your first response? Is it prayer or panic? Do you immediately go to God? Or do you shift to damage control mode? See, for many of us, God happens later. Sometimes I think about praying more than I actually pray. Or maybe my prayers are just those harried prayers of desperation, prayed from sheer terror as I race around trying to piece everything back together myself. Often, instead of praying, we combat anxiety with information and conversation. When your kids get sick, what's your first move? Do you go to the Lord or do you go to WebMD.com? We think the best way to face our fears is information. It's an attempt to control that which feels out of control. In some situations, we turn to conversation. If we're afraid of an outcome, we phone a friend for consolation. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God might use that guy or gal to speak grace or truth to your circumstances or situation. But 90% of the time, we're talking to someone who can do nothing about the thing that's keeping us awake at night. The conversation only temporarily takes away our trepidation. We combat worry with information and conversation, but a surprisingly popular weapon against anxiety is good old-fashioned denial. We shove our worries under a rug, hoping they just go away. But James asks us to do something else. Pray. Bring our needs one by one to God. Bring them repeatedly. Bring them persistently. You ever feel helpless? Like your hands are tied? Well, in one sense, your hands are never tied. Beth Moore writes, there is rarely nothing you can do. Being still and knowing he is God is a long shot from nothing. Trusting in a God who you cannot see is a long shot from nothing. Holding your tongue is a long shot from nothing. Being patient is a long shot from nothing. Counting it all joy is a long shot from nothing. Submitting is a long shot from nothing. Confessing sin is a long shot from nothing. Resting in Christ is a long shot from nothing. And hear this one really loudly. Praying is a long shot from nothing. When you're feeling powerless, don't let anyone tell you there's nothing you can do. Too many apprentices of Jesus haven't learned the lessons of Jesus on the power of prayer. Oh, sure, theoretically we believe in the power of prayer, but we pray like we believe God's going to do what God's going to do in spite of our prayers, which means we don't pray. Or we pray half-hearted, pathetic prayers for good luck. Well, James really wants us to get this. People who do God's will have God's ear. If you really believed that God was attentively listening to your prayers, what would you pray for? And how often would you pray? Verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Now read that carefully. James says, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're happy, pray. And be prayed for. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the elders mentioned here may be leaders with official status in the church, but it could just as likely be referring to the spiritually mature who are wise and respected in the community. Of course, James isn't saying that only church leaders can effectively pray for sicknesses, as if they're the only ones who God will hear. No, he's saying there's something powerful about receiving prayer from somebody who really knows God. Do you have anybody like that praying for you right now? More on that in a moment. Then James adds, these spiritually mature disciples should anoint the sick with oil. Now, there are many thoughts on the meaning behind this practice of anointing. Some interpreters believe James's counsel has a medicinal purpose. We find a similar purpose in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where the Samaritan bandages the wounds of the victim and pours oil on them. Well, most interpreters suggest a symbolic purpose. In the Hebrew scriptures, anointing someone was intended to set them apart for God, meaning the act of anointing them is setting them apart for God's special attention. It's a beautiful symbol. Now, you don't have to use oil to be healed, as if God needs oil. Jesus didn't always use oil, and it seems neither did the apostles in the book of Acts. But it is a beautiful, beautiful image, and I see no reason to do away with it, especially if we explain its purpose. James says in sum, whatever circumstances life hands you, pray and be prayed for. He explains, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Does this mean they'll always be healed? Well, we'll return to that important question in just a moment. For now, just understand James's primary point. People who do God's will have God's ear. People who do God's will have God's ear. He continues, verse 15, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Note, in this passage, James links spiritual health to physical health. He doesn't mean all illness is directly connected to sin. But for generations, the people of God believed that. The people of God wrongly assumed that if there was something going wrong in your life, then it must be God punishing you or someone around you. Modern concepts of karma aren't so modern. There's a story about this in John 9. Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind. The disciples imagine that there has to be a connection between the man's disability and sin. John 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus tells them, they're asking the wrong question entirely. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We too get stuck on cause and effect. Perhaps we think that if something bad has happened to me or someone I know, it must be God's punishment for secret sin. I know Christians who think this way, as if trouble tells us we're out of God's will. Hear me, you may in fact be right in the middle of God's will and be in deep, deep trouble. Circumstances alone do not always bring clarity to these questions. That being said, there is scriptural precedent that some illnesses may be connected to personal sin. James says, if they have sinned. So here's the idea. It's good to check. You have any unconfessed sin in your life? Ask God to search your heart, trust his grace to guide you, and forgive you. Then James assures us, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. There's that verse. It's a tricky sentence in James's original language. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight offers a more literal rendering. The righteous person's prayer accomplishes much. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in The Message. The prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. That's what James is getting at when we say people who do God's will have God's ear. Well, maybe this idea discourages you because you know you. I mean, you do your best to do God's will, but honestly, some days you're a bag of cats. Ever held a bag of cats? Don't. And maybe you're wrestling with unanswered prayer. Perhaps you're wondering if God is even taking your calls. You're wondering if when your number comes up, boop, he sends you to voicemail. Wow, she can't even take a hint. Now, of course, if you feel that way, it may mean you need to repent. We talked about that in chapter 4. Now, this message may serve as a good and godly kick in the spiritual pants. If so, fine. But as James writes this, he knows that we might be easily dispirited. So he casts a compelling vision for the power of a righteous prayer from a righteous prayer by offering an illustration in the verse that follows, verse 17. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Elijah, you should read it this week. Here, James refers to events that transpired in 1 Kings 17. The whole story of Elijah is one miracle after another. God used him to bring the young son of a widow back to life. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. I hear miracle after miracle after miracle in the story of Elijah. And I look at this and, well, if James is offering Elijah as an example of righteous faith, I am tempted to sink into a deep, dark depression. Because Elijah was widely recognized as one of the greatest prophets in the history of the people of God. That fact, however, only underscores the apostle's point. Remember what he said, verse 17. Elijah was a human being even as we are. Here's his point. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God uses ordinary people to pray extraordinary prayers through which God does extraordinary things. Elijah may not have been the man of faith you think he was. Let's take a closer look at Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. How's that for inspirational faith? Put that verse on a plaque, hang it in your home, and see if anyone asks you about it. Now see, Elijah knew something about toggling between faith and fear, and I suspect you do too. Remember, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. Though it may not seem so at first, James is using him as a model to encourage us, not discourage us. He wants us to see the power of prayer. And when you're wondering if your life is headed in the right trajectory, could you become one of those righteous people that prays powerful and effective prayers? Just remember the reader to whom James was originally writing. If his directness throughout the letter is any guide, and I believe it is, these people struggled with temper problems. They showed favoritism and judgmentalism. Their actions didn't align with their faith. Their words were caustic and destructive. They were gripped by their selfish desires. Now, if Elijah is just like them, yet considered righteous, maybe righteous doesn't mean perfect. Maybe righteous means a person who has confessed his or her sin and found forgiveness. See, people who do God's will have God's ear, and maybe you're not as far from that as you think. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Are your prayers effective? Are your prayers something to be reckoned with? Maybe they'd see more effect if you took them more seriously. Perhaps this message from James will inspire you to do so. But don't you dare let it discourage you. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've been in a season in which you feel like your prayers aren't getting through. You aren't finding your miracle. You can't even find a parking space at Costco. Earlier I asked, does this passage mean that God will always answer the prayer of the guy or gal who does his will? Well, yes and no. Over the years, I've made an observation. God always answers the prayer of the righteous. It's just sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. If you've ever read the book of Acts, you know the Apostle Paul saw miracles. God used him to heal people. God used him to raise the dead. But later in Paul's story, we find this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Okay, knowing what we know about the Apostle Paul, do you think Paul prayed for Trophimus to be healed? What if we learn to trust God when God said no? Here's another example, 2 Corinthians 12. In that passage, Paul speaks metaphorically about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know specifically what Paul means by thorn in the flesh, but he probably has some physical ailment that hindered his life and ministry. Paul writes that in three different seasons, he intensely prayed for God's intervention, but each time, God said no. Finally, Paul found out why. It was because God wanted to teach him something far more important than the precise answer he was looking for. A couple times each year, I remind you of the wise words of Tim Keller. God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knew. Friends, the longer I live, the more I'm learning to trust God's character, not particular outcomes. It's one thing to trust God to answer your prayers. It's another thing to trust God to answer your prayers however he thinks best. I would argue he knows your needs better than you do. And I would argue God loves you more than anyone else loves you, including you. When you go to God, you've got his ear, but more importantly, you can trust his heart. That's why Jesus thought it was so important for us to think of God as Father, especially when we pray. Jesus picks up the image again in Matthew 7, verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? The staples of a Galilean diet were bread and fish. If a boy came to his father asking for his dad to provide a basic need, what father would refuse? Verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake. And here, Jesus takes the argument toward the absurd. What father would respond to the genuine need of his child by putting him into harm's way? The answer is obvious. No one. Verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now don't get too shook up by the use of the word evil. He's making a philosophical argument. Rabbis called it a kol vachomer. It means arguing from easy to hard or from simple to complex. If the argument is true in the lesser case, then how much more in the greater? If an earthly father would never do such a thing, then how much more a perfectly holy God who is both infinite and intimate? Friends, this is the God who hears your prayers. You have his ear. Now, when we pray like James instructs, Jesus reminds us to picture God as Father. So this week I sat down with a pad and wrote out some of the ideal qualities of a good and godly dad. Most of them I have not mastered, but my experience as a dad guided my thinking. First of all, and most obviously, a good father provides. A good father makes it a priority to provide for the needs of his children. This is Jesus' point in Matthew 7. If you can trust an earthly father to provide, how much more our Father in heaven? Now, if he's trustworthy to provide, then why doesn't he answer all my prayers? Well, maybe the answer is found within the analogy. I'm certainly not the best father on the planet, but I'm just savvy enough to know that I shouldn't give my daughters everything they ask for. If I allowed them, they would sit in front of the TV all day eating ice cream and Oreos. Sometimes I say no for their own good. Now, I know it's not fair to compare your unmet needs to ice cream and Oreos. I don't intend to minimize your pain and disappointment by being glib, but step into the analogy with me and see if there's something to learn. See, the older the child gets, the requests get bigger, the stakes get higher. No, you can't stay out all night. No, you can't have a motorcycle. I know with my girls, when I tell them no, they don't always see the bigger picture of what's really best for them. And depending upon their maturity level, they wouldn't understand if I tried to explain it. They'd be better off if they just trusted me. Now, if that's true about me, how much more our Father in heaven? I think we can carry the analogy further. A good father is approachable. When my girls get to church, if they walk past my office and they see my door open, even just a crack, they know to barge right in for hugs. I usually get candy from my desk as well, but I tell myself that they're coming in for hugs. Now, my girls know they have the right because I've made it clear. If the door's open, run right in. I don't care if you interrupt me. I want you to interrupt me because you are a priority to me. And you better believe it's one of the best moments of their day. My day, not theirs. Now, if a good earthly father is approachable, what does that say about your Father in heaven who's hearing your prayers? Well, I think a good father is approachable. I think a good father helps his kids with their problems. But how I help with the problem depends upon the problem. Recently, one of my daughters lost her favorite stuffed animal. But couldn't find it anywhere. It's really not a stuffed animal. It's a small, cute Chewbacca. We call him Chewby. Losing Chewby is like losing the precious. So you better believe I dropped what I was doing to help her find Chewby. But helping with homework is another matter. When my daughters need help with math, the worst thing I could do is simply give them the answers. When one of my girls has a relational conflict with a friend or classmate, it's not always the right decision to get on the phone with a parent or the principal to fix it myself, is it? Sometimes it's better for me to listen, to love, to ask questions, maybe give a little advice. Now, if I know that, as thick-headed as I am, how much more your Father in heaven? Here's one more. I think a good father wants to be with his kids. Recently, I've begun reading Calvin and Hobbes comic strips with the twins. Any of you read Calvin and Hobbes? Now, this is a tradition I began with our oldest daughter when she was younger. Now that the twins are a little older, I thought the time was right to introduce them to Spaceman Spiff and Susie Durkins. Well, I should say that I forgot how intelligent those comic strips were. I did not expect to explain predestination and transmogrification to my 9-year-olds, but there you have it. Well, when we do this, we curl up on the couch together to read. I take a page, Alyssa takes a page, Morgan takes a page, and we snuggle up together. My daughter Morgan calls them comfort cuddles. She came up to me just last week and said, "Daddy, I need a comfort cuddle." By the way, if anybody needs a comfort cuddle today, come find me after church. I'm getting pretty good at them. But I'll tell you, I love being with my girls. On Friday night, it was way past bedtime, and we were reading Calvin and Hobbes. But they begged me to stay up later. "Daddy, one more page. It's summer. Come on." As I sat with my baby girls in the sofa, I heard God's gentle whisper. This is how I feel about you. Actually, he said, how much more? How much more do I feel that about you? Now, friends, that does not seem possible. How can God have that much love for each of his children? It's outlandish. But then I think of all three of my girls. I feel that fierce love for all three of them individually. And I know if I had another, and I'm not having another, but if I had another, I would feel that same way about her too. Now, if a finite father like me can have a seemingly infinite love for my little ones, then what's this? How much more an infinite father? So, do you see why Jesus wanted us to think of him as a father when we go to him in prayer? That explains why the prayers of a person living right with God are powerful and effective. It probably has less to do with our righteousness and more to do with his character. Remember, when you go to God, you've got his ear. But more importantly, you can trust his heart. Let's pray. Lord, our first response to you as a community, after these words from James and these words from Jesus, is a prayer of forgiveness for our prayerlessness. Lord, we recognize that one of the ways you want to be with us is through prayer. So help us to take this seriously. And help us to be taken by the power of prayer. A lot of us don't think of it that way. Maybe it's because we haven't seen it. At least not the way we think we should. But God, may you help us find the faith to understand the significance of having your ear. May our eyes be open to the power of prayer. May our eyes be open to your approachability. And may we get serious about bringing our needs to you. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. And we also pray for our friends who don't know you, who are maybe just coming to know you. Lord, I pray in this season, may they see you for who you really are. Maybe they've had the wrong impression of you. May their eyes be open to you this Father's Day to see that you really are a good, good Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's talk about homework for the week. As I pondered this passage, it prompted three responses from me, so I thought we'd let that inform our homework for today. First, thinking about living right with God led me to a careful look at my life and ask, is there any area of my life that I'm not turning toward God? Now, again, no earning, no entitlement here. Our righteousness doesn't earn God's favor. But what if the prayers that I so desperately want answered are somehow hindered by my stubborn insubordination to God's will and God's way? Look, God's way is the better way anyway. Why not submit and repent, as James told us to do in chapter 4? So, your first assignment is to get your junk together in Jesus. I'm picking up New Testament language from the Apostle Paul. Get your junk together in Jesus. Now, it's going to take his help, isn't it? But maybe it's time to take your faith seriously. Now, and if this message on prayer provides additional inspiration for you to do so, so be it. Secondly, this passage motivated me to hit my knees. And here's your assignment. Intentionally and specifically bring the things that were bothering me to God. I think too many of us scientifically minded disciples have become evangelical deists. We rarely bring our burdens to God. In fact, we don't bother God with much of anything. He's too busy, we're too busy. Friends, if you could ask God for one miracle in your life, what would it be? To put your marriage back together? To become a wiser leader? To heal your body? To find you a better job or meet a financial need? To lead a loved one to trust Jesus? If you could have one prayer answered in this season, what's that prayer? Maybe it's a prayer you've prayed for a long time, but you've given up praying it. Carve out some time this week and through this season and intentionally bring that burden to God. Finally, reflecting on this passage made me grateful for the righteous people who pray for me regularly. Now, I know a lot of people pray for me, but I've got two pals in particular who go to God for me and my family and my staff in this church every single day of their lives. I'll tell you right now, if something snaps loose in my life personally or professionally, I let these ladies know because I have personally received the benefit that comes from receiving prayer from people who do God's will and have God's ear. I asked you a few moments ago, do you have someone like that praying for you? Do you have a friend to whom you can go with your heaviest burdens, a friend who will talk to God with you and for you? See, that brings us to our third assignment. Find someone to pray for you. Pray for them too. Now, I recognize that may be easier said than done. I don't recommend you just walk up to a stranger at church and unload upon them your deepest, darkest secrets. It takes time to build a relationship like this, but it is time worth the investment. Maybe you want to sign up for one of those small groups that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Maybe you want to come to one of our Tuesday morning or Tuesday evening programs for men or for women. There are countless ways that you could do this. Simply hanging out at church, getting to know people, walking up to them, learning about them, asking someone to coffee. There are simple but practical ways you can begin to build relationships so you can begin to build spiritual friendships, friendships that help you find strength in God if you don't have somebody like that in your life. This is the summer. This is the summer for you to find that guy or gal. If you'd like to study this topic of prayer with a little more depth, I want to recommend a couple books to you. First, I'll recommend the imaginatively titled Prayer by Philip Yancey. This is a powerful book by an incredible author. If you're not familiar with Philip Yancey's books, he's quite a guy. And he'll walk you through so many aspects of prayer that you're not even thinking of. Persistent prayer, unanswered prayer. He'll go there. And it's a powerful book. Another book with another inspired moniker, Prayer by Timothy Keller. Dr. Keller has been a wise guide for a lot of us over the years, and I think he'll be a wise guide for you, especially if you want to take a deeper intellectual look at prayer while still keeping your heart open to God and how he can speak to you. It's a powerful little book. Alas, I didn't think to recommend these books until very late in the week, so we didn't bring any into our bookstore. So many apologies for that. Grab them online. You can download audio and listen to the audio of these books, and we'll see if we can pick up a few for the bookstore for next week. Please stand with me. I want to hand you a verse to take with you. James 5, verse 16 from the Message. The prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. My friend, commit this one to memory and really process what this means for you. Really process what this means for your prayers. Also, this graphic, people who do God's will have God's ear. Both of those images are available for you to download this afternoon from our website, capitalchurch.com. You can also look for them on our social media accounts a little later this week. Now, each week, I stand before you and I say, if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people waiting at the front. Oh, good night. Now's the time, isn't it? Huh? In a message about prayer. Look, you may not know the people who are standing here at the front at the close of the service, but they're safe people, and they would be happy to join you and carrying your burden to God. So before you leave, make your way up here and invite one of them to pray for you. My prayer for all of you is this: may you do God's will and get God's ear, trusting him like the good, good Father he is. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.